Good morning, good morning. A couple changes were made coming into this morning. One that Don made, and one that I made to the bulletin. Don wasn't sure how long it'd take for somebody to notice. One person has pointed it out to me. Nobody has mentioned the bulletin change. So I guess it wasn't the sweater.
Just don't breathe, it'll work better.
Fair enough. Even though I get something checked out here. So, if you notice something different about the bulletin, am I authorized to give one of these out?
You are. You can get one of those. It will work. You're welcome to take that off and speak from down here or whatever. You won't be able to, but whatever you'd like is comfortable.
All right, we'll figure something out. We'll get through this together. Maybe that's next week's sermon. All right. Well, here we are. God doesn't need you. That can't be right. Right? He's setting something up. Because that can't be right. Of course God needs us. Right? I mean, think of the song. To Christ be loyal and be true. He needs brave volunteers. I think we sung that on Wednesday, maybe. Of course God needs us, right? We are his hands and his feet. Christ needs us to serve in that way. That's why churches have ministry fairs, right? And involvement committees and committees for the creation of new committees. We know that God needs us. So what's this guy talking about? Of course God needs us. Somebody needs to talk to Chase. He's gone too far with these goofy sermon titles. Maybe. But maybe there is something to this idea that's worth looking at. Does God need us? Of course God needs us. But when we say God needs us, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that God can't accomplish his plans without you and me? Well, that doesn't sound quite right, does it? And does it mean that the success of the gospel plan is dependent on me not screwing up in some way? Boy, I hope not. I'm doing the best I can to stay still for a microphone. I don't need the weight of the gospel on my shoulders. So I hope that's not what we mean when we say God needs us. You know, we like the idea of being critically important to God's work. It feels nice to feel that way. Of standing at the right hand of Jesus and doing our role to save the world. If we're honest, we like to think that way. We like selling that idea to new Christians who are excited to go and make a difference. Tell them, go be the hands and feet of Jesus. He needs you. But God never called us to be in a make or break role for the plan of salvation. That was Jesus' role. Jesus brought salvation. Without Jesus, God's plan can't work. Without Chase, I bet God can find a way. Without Gary, I bet God can find a way to make it work. Right? God's plan is going to succeed. Maybe there's a little bit of comfort in saying that we are not going to mess up God's plans by failing. So maybe don't be afraid to step up. Maybe that's one lesson from here. I want to look at a scene in Luke 19. We spent some time in this in our Wednesday night class, but there is a statement that Jesus makes that I really like, that really comes out of nowhere and really kind of brings across the idea that I have in mind with this strange God doesn't need you idea. So Luke 19, starting at verse 28, we have what we call the triumphal entry. Right? Jesus says, I'm going to come into Jerusalem, go and find a colt who's tied up, say the Lord needs it, bring it to me. And Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly. Right? And as he's going by, the people are throwing their cloaks on the ground, and they're singing praises, and they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And this is seen as the entrance of a king. He is coming into Jerusalem, and he is going to be seen as this messianic king, and the people's praises are pointing this out. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And some of the stuff we talked about on Wednesday night said maybe this was trying to prevent a problematic scene between those declaring Jesus to be king and those who would have a problem with someone being declared king in that way. And they figured Jesus was the only one who could calm this situation down. So they said to him, tell your disciples to stop saying these things, to stop bringing these praises. And Jesus' response is certainly not what they were expecting. And truthfully, not what I would expect before I'd seen this here. He says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus is saying, God intends this to be the entrance of a king into Jerusalem and for that king to be praised. And if it's not going to happen by these people, someone else will do it. And if none of the people will do it, God will not be stopped. The rocks will cry out. What a cool idea. John the Baptist said something similar in Matthew 3. When he was baptizing and some of the Pharisees came to him with some criticism, he said, he called them a brood of vipers, and he says, and don't think that there's something special about you because you are Abraham's children. He says, God can make children for Abraham out of those rocks over there. Rocks again. But, you know, still this idea of, if you think that all the things that God is going to do is on your shoulders, think again. God is going to succeed in his plans. God's plan is going to get accomplished one way or another. If you won't do it, he'll find somebody else. If every human on earth refuses to do God's work and God's will, God will use rocks or trees or beetles. Could use anything, right? God's plan will not fail, and it certainly isn't going to fail because one of us makes a mistake. And that's good news. This statement, God doesn't need you, doesn't feel like good news, but this idea that God's plan does not fail is good news. And here's the even better news. God doesn't want rocks. It could work. Jesus said, if we have to, we'll go with rocks. Old Testament prophets talked about the stones in the walls can cry out, and the timbers in the roof can cry out for justice if God's people will not. But that's not what God wants. He doesn't want rocks. He wants you and me. God needs somebody. It doesn't have to be you and me. But He wants you and me. He chose you and me. And it is so much better to be chosen than to be needed. That's what God has done for us. God chose you and me. You are plan A. Or, depending on how you interpret Romans 9 through 11, at worst, plan B. God wants you. God chose you. Even if God doesn't need you. How cool to be God's choice. And we may not have been chosen to be at the center of all the plan. But we have been called to be a part of the plan. Now, think of it in this way. You thinking? Okay. Think about you stand outside on a clear night. And you look at the stars. And you start to see how incredibly vast everything is. And you realize how very small we are in the middle of all that. You can take that two ways. You can either say, I am insignificant. I am a speck in the middle of all this. And I have no importance. Or you can say, I am a part of something so incredibly big that I can't even imagine. That's the way it is with how we were chosen and called as God's people. God doesn't need us. That doesn't mean we're insignificant. We are called and chosen to be a part of something that is so big we can't begin to comprehend. And yet, God still knows us. And yet, God still wants us and chooses us and lets us play a part. You don't have to be at the middle. In fact, none of us can be. If there is anybody that could claim to be in a role of making or breaking it, there's one figure in the Bible who might have thought that way, other than Jesus. We covered that. One human that might have made that, I'll make that claim, but found out very quickly that's not the case. In Esther chapter 4, if you're familiar with the Esther story, in Persia, a young Jewish woman is chosen among all of the women to be the new queen. And in an unfolding story, there is a man who, because of some offenses that he has received, or at least perceived, has decided to convince the king to execute all Jews in Persia. Which would have been problematic for God's plan. Being in the position as queen, Esther has the opportunity to save her people. And her cousin Mordecai recognizes that. And probably the the passage in Esther that is most often quoted is Mordecai's words in chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, "Who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this?" There's a professor who used to be at the college, David Fleer, who he talked about this. Esther would be such a perfect movie. And he says that scene is the key scene. You zoom in and says, "For such a time as this." And that's the way it's taught. God has put Esther in the position where she and only she could save God's people. Have you heard that lesson? Okay, no response. I've heard that lesson. I suspect you have too. But that's not what Mordecai said. He said that for such a time as this thing, you know, with the zoom and all that stuff. But what he said before that, I find far more significant. You see, Mordecai isn't actually talking to Esther. He's having to send letters because he is in sackcloth, mourning this edict that has come out about his people. And they said people in sackcloth can't come into the city area. And so he's sending letters. He says, "You need to do something about this." She sends back, said, "It is very dangerous. I have to have an audience with the king. I have not been invited to an audience with the king." And his response before the such a time as this, he says, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows?" Okay, we went over that. It's not just, "You're the only one who can save us. You need to recognize it." It says, God's going to save us. Somehow. You're in a perfect spot to do it. But if you choose not to, God's plan is still going to work. Even Esther, even the one we talk about as being the only one in the right position to do it, even Esther, God doesn't need Esther. But he chose her. And she rose to the challenge and did something incredible, incredibly brave, and incredibly impactful for God's people. So we have the good news. The good news: God chose you. God wants you. Even in the middle of all of this big, big universe, as the Animaniacs sang, "It's a big, big universe, and we're all very puny. We're just tiny little specks about the size of Mickey Rooney." Even in the middle of all that, that's the good news. There's a warning as well. God chose us. God wants us. God knows us. God gives us a role if we are willing. We are invited to something bigger than anything we can imagine. And it will be accomplished with or without us. So you need to accept that invitation. Right? You need to answer God's call. Respond to being chosen. Not for God's sake. For your sake. Our sake. For the sake of those who God would intend to use you to reach. It's really easy to say, "I'm not needed here. I'm going to take a break." It's easy to say, I've done that for many years, for many decades, now it's somebody else's turn. But God's still calling. God still wants you. God doesn't need you, but chooses you. You know, someday the train's leaving. And nobody can force you on. Nobody can force you into a baptistry. Nobody can force you into a ministry. But how incredible to be chosen. But that's all I've got today. I could say more, but I feel I'm going to repeat myself. We have an incredible opportunity, church. Chosen by God. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to leave that hanging. Let's stand and sing.
Sola Savior, thou art needing. Sola Savior.